Well, on Wednesday, I turned back to the book of Hebrews, and we began the second part of the epistle to the Hebrews. Part two is the practical application of what had been taught in the first part. So on your handout this morning, you've got this outline. First of all, having to do with the superiority of Christ, this is chapter 1 through 10:18. This is the doctrinal section, proving Christ's superiority over everything Israel had in the past. And again, this is written to Hebrew believers who are heavily in their thinking Old Testament oriented, and everything that they knew from centuries gone by. But a Savior had come and died and paid for their sins, and some had trusted this Savior as their personal Savior. So the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is laying out doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Doctrine is teaching, facts we need to know to put our faith in. And it's to prove, again, the superiority of Christ over everything Israel had in their past. And now we've moved on to the second section here, that the application of Christ to the Christian life in chapters 10:19 through 13:25. How does this teaching apply in our Christian lives? And we noted on Wednesday that the New Testament epistles are often written this way, with doctrine first and then duty presented afterwards. First our calling and then our conduct is challenged. First we see our position in Christ and then our practice for Christ. We need to see the wealth that we have in Christ and then how we are to walk in light of that in our Christian lives. So we need to know the riches Christ has provided for us and then the responsibilities that we have in the Christian life. And Christians, you have responsibilities. I have responsibilities. And that's why we need to get into this book. We need to study it so we can understand what those responsibilities are. God has challenged us, commanded us in many ways in the Bible. What has He said? I mean, when I got saved, the first thing I wanted to know was, what's next? I wanted to know more. I got my sins forgiven back in 1977. And now I wanted to know how to live the Christian life by the grace of God. And this is where we're at here in our study of Hebrews. The doctrine explaining the superiority of Christ has been taught. Now let's apply this teaching in life. So now we will begin the practical side of the epistle in seeking to apply these truths to life. Instead of disobedience and unbelief, which was characteristic of these Hebrew believers towards their Savior, who gave Himself for them, there needs to be obedience and living by faith if a future reward is to be enjoyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Wednesday, we looked at this aspect, the preparation that was needed for the exhortations that we need to heed here. Okay? And in verse 19, matter of fact, let's just read these verses together. Let's read 19 through 25, and then I'll explain them. Therefore, brethren, who's he writing to? Believers. Okay? Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, verse 19 begins with the word therefore, and it is the key. Therefore, brethren, in light of what has been taught by the writer to the church, now apply this teaching to the issues of your Christian life. Let's go on to spiritual perfection or maturity by God's Word and through His Spirit. He's working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So by means of short review, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Although having been perfected forever positionally, these Hebrew believers had a forever permanent position with Christ. Believers are presently being sanctified and perfected practically and progressively in life. Saved by grace in one's past doesn't mean victory in present Christian living. We need time and information to grow and to mature in the Christian life. And that's why every Christian has a positional standing before God. Why? Because Christ died for their sins. Hopefully that's in your past. If it's not, you're not saved yet. Let me see if I've got this just a little bit better. There we go. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God gave you now a positional righteousness, not because of who you are, but because God has placed you in Christ. That's very important to understand and know. So if you're saved here this morning, you have a standing before God which is absolutely perfect and righteous, but it's in Christ. Now your position does not mean your practice. And that's why we need to understand that in our experience, we are progressing in the Christian life. Because when I put my faith in Christ a long time ago, I was born into God's family and I came into that family as a spiritual babe. Just like a physical babe comes into this world, a physical babe, he has all the life he's ever going to get, but he's lacking the maturity to develop. And that's why he needs to put in his time so that hopefully there will be some form of maturity in their Christian life in their present. And that's why, although we have a perfect standing before God, as a spiritual babe, not knowing what the Word of God has to say, even though the Spirit of God has been placed in us, we retain a sinful nature which can pull us backwards in the Christian life instead of pulling us onward and upward for Christ. And our Christian life can stink. Okay? Even though God says, you have a standing before me which is righteous and perfect. And that's why everybody needs to understand that. Just because Dave Knutson is the pastor and he's positionally righteous, he had to grow in grace to mature and learn the Word of God so that he could teach others by the grace of God. Because one day, ultimately, I'm going to be sanctified or set apart and perfected absolutely and ultimately. This is called glorification with Christ. I'm going to be like him, and so will you if you're saved. You're going to be conformed into his image. That's yet future point. And you're going to be without spot and wrinkles. But right now, this is where we are in this second phase. And we need to understand that. So how do I really put in my time and grow? Well, this is how you do that. How do I spiritually grow? You need time, the book of Hebrews says. Just like physical children need time to grow. You need the truth of the Word of God. That's why we're a Bible church and teach the truth. You need someone to teach you. John 14:26 says you have the Holy Spirit within you, but Ephesians 4 says God has placed pastor teachers in local churches to teach and to equip you. Okay? You need trials, because without trials and tests in life, how do we know where we're at? And that's why when the trials come and you fail, God is showing you you're not as far along as you think you were. Now these first four, God provides for you by His grace. You don't have to do anything for those. They just come. Well, they come. If you avail yourself to teaching and to truth, they come. But this last one, personal trust in Christ has to come from you to be all that God would have you to be. See? So this growth process takes time. Takes time. And this is where the application of learned Bible doctrine by means of biblical exhortation accompanied by ongoing faith is needed. And we need to apply it to the circumstances of life can make all the difference in you personally. Now on Wednesday, and this is why you are now a believer in time if you put your faith initially in Christ and receive salvation as a free gift. So now you are on this believer in time and you're going to death at the rapture. You've been justified, declared right. You're being made right. And one day you're going to be declared free from the penalty in the presence of sin. I mean, you're already free from the penalty of sin. And you're being worked on the power of sin, but you'll be free from the presence of sin when you're with the Lord, no doubt. Now on Wednesday, we noted the preparation available to every child of God was twofold, and here they are. Because of Christ and His perfect sacrifice on the cross, we have bold access to the very presence of God where we can worship God. That's why we pray and we come before Him and honor Him in prayer. Even casting our burdens and issues on the Lord for whatever happens to be our need. Now, we see this in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's His blood that made the way. Notice verse 20. How is this? This is a new and living way by which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. His body was given on Calvary's cross that we could be saved by grace. Okay? Very, very important to understand and to note that. Christ's body offered in sacrifice opened the way to God for all sinners, which allows direct access to God in the heavenly Holy of Holies, not the earthly one as we saw earlier. But secondly, we saw because of Christ's perfect sacrifice on Calvary, we have an advocate in heaven. We have access to heaven, bold access, and now we have an advocate in heaven. Who is He? Our great high priest Jesus, who presides over all the house of God, verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. Now, we looked at these Wednesday night in some detail. The Old Testament priest presided over Israel, but our great high priest presides over all the house of God, Israel and the church. And if He presides over the church, this means He should have the right to preside over you, to exhort you, to command you, to tell you things that He wants in your life. You've been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. You belong to Him. And that's why, if that's true of you, He should be able to exhort you and say some things to you. So who is calling the shots in your life? Your own flesh or the Lord? Not only does He have the right to call the shots in your life, but He can direct you in life. He can enable you to do His will. Thus you can enjoy the victory that He wants you to have in your Christian life. Are you enjoying the victory by faith, friends? So how's it going? This is very encouraging to know that we have bold access as well as an advocate in heaven going for us. That should encourage these believers. And again, these believers were thinking about quitting the Christian life, going back to Israel and Judaism and animal sacrifices in the temple. And the writer is encouraging them, don't do that. You need to go on with Christ. That's what He's saying. So this is why Christ is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure in your life. Now today we want to look at the exhortations we need to heed in verses 22 through 24. And there are four of those exhortations that we're going to look at this morning. What are exhortations now does God feel He has the right to give us? Well, number one, again, written to believers, brethren, let us draw near in faith, verse 22 says. Look there with me. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Friends, this call to draw near in faith is a call to abide in faith and worship the true and living God, Jesus Christ. Why would this need be said? It needed to be said because the Hebrews had grown cold in their Christian life. They had grown sluggish in their Christian life. And they began to retrogress in their love for their Savior. Matter of fact, put a marker here and back up to chapter 5 with me. And let's look at what was said earlier up to these Hebrews by the apostle or whoever wrote this letter. Let's jump in at 5:14 says, he says, it is evident, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter, I got to back up. 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, these Hebrew believers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need spiritual milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk in their Christian life is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Notice, he is still a spiritual babe in Christ. Because solid food belongs to those who are more mature, who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of using and applying the word of God have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Look at over here at chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Keep on in your Christian life, believer, that you do not become sluggish, get the spiritual yawns, okay? But instead, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's challenging these believers now to stop moving away. Stop being lukewarm and sluggish in your faith. You need to be diligent and positive towards to draw near to the Lord for His mercy and grace and to live by faith. And this is why even in chapter 4, we could back up one here. Notice in Hebrews 4, we have this opportunity because of Christ to go boldly. 4:14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us to come to Him. He wants us to cast our cares and burdens on Him. He wants us to draw near to Him in faith, is what this verse 10:22 is saying. Go with me to Hebrews 7, if you would, and look at a verse there. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. That's Christ. Through which we, what do? Draw near to God. And that's why it's through Christ that we can draw near to God. And that's what we need to do. Now, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, this is an interesting verse. Notice what this verse says. I got it right here. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Note this, and I just noted this, as I hear this from time to time, that we're no longer sinners. Well, James tells these believers to draw near to God, because he still sees that they're sinners. Amazing how the Bible clarifies that and brings that right out. That's amazing, isn't it? Okay? So the question is, how do we draw near to God? Well, we have to go back to chapter 10, to look at the details about this. Well, number one, letter A, we must have a true heart, a sincere, devoted heart towards God. That's what he's saying. One that displays sincerity without superficiality. When David said to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, notice these words, "As for you, my son Solomon, know that the God of your fathers, and serve Him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." Amazing. Psalm 119:2 says, "Blessed are those who keep His testimonies and who seek Him with a whole heart." Notice God is after our heart more than our wallet or anything else. He captures our heart and our thinking, this control process we have. He's captured us by the grace of God. And that's very, very important to understand and to note. Okay? So let's look at, I got a couple more verses here on the heart here. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of the heart, that inner control center, spring the issues of life." Well, then in Matthew, the Lord Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies." And that's why the psalmist said here in Psalm 139:23-24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me into your truth." So God sees the heart. He knows where we're at, and He knows, basically, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No doubt about that. Thus, if we're to draw near to God, we must have a true heart. Next, we must come in the full assurance of faith, 10:22 tells us. And in light of that, notice a couple of verses I have here on PowerPoint. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must what? Believe that he is. That's the initial faith to get saved. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in faith and keep on seeking him in faith. That's very, very important. Turn back with me to Hebrews 3. And again, the Hebrews are getting cold in their heart, and they had this drifting problem. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 12. He warns these believers, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart." What's an evil heart? One that doesn't believe and that causes you to depart from the living God. And that's why when we don't believe God, we can't please Him. We need to please Him. Notice the verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. To whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter. This is the faith rest life. Because of unbelief, they didn't take the promises of God and mix them with faith in their Christian life. Well, the question is, how important is faith? It's crucially important. Notice John 3, 18 and 19. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe, that person's condemned already. And that's where all of us started, in unbelief, by the way. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation that light, Jesus, and truth has come into the world. But the problem is that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil from God's perspective. And that's why we need to understand that Jesus is the one who saves us, who keeps us, who sustains us. Matter of fact, John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He." I'm the promised Messiah. You will die in your sins. Well, I thought Jesus came to die to pay for sins. He did. But He's talking to the Pharisees here, who thought they had a righteousness and they were good enough to go to heaven based upon themselves, while they rejected Jesus Christ. You can't go to heaven if you reject Christ. You can't. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why faith is the key here. And that's why we're to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to take the promises of God and to believe them by faith. That's how we know. That's how we can be confident. Okay? So two things we've already noted. Here's the third thing in that verse of 10:22. Having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, it's only the redemptive blood of Christ applied by faith that can produce a clean conscience. So you might be asking, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's why when Jesus went to that cross, He became sin for us, and they nailed Him to the cross. He died there to pay the penalty for you and to pay the penalty for me. And when someone finally explained that to me, I just sensed, the burden's off of me, it's on Him. And that's exactly what He wants. So that you stop trying to be good enough to go to heaven and give up on yourself and give up on this church or this ritual or that ritual or the money you gave, and put your faith totally and completely in Jesus Christ. He did it for me. I can relax. This is not a performance. It's now a personal relationship with Him. Okay? Does that make sense? And that's why when we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we have this permanent, positional sanctification. We've been set apart, and we have a standing before God which is positionally righteous. Have you got that righteousness this morning? I can't give it to you, but I can direct you to the One who can. That's my whole objective, to get people to see that Jesus is what they need. You know, and then people come to our church, they get saved somehow in life. They come here to be taught the Word of God so they can know how in their practice and how they're progressing in their experiences in life. And I can help equip them to understand that by the grace of God. I trust you understand that and note that. So let's ask the question, how are our hearts sprinkled? Well, this is imagery from the Old Testament where the priest sprinkled blood on a sacrificed animal on things that needed purification. Matter of fact, go back with me to Hebrews 9 and look at verse 14 with me. 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, He can now cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you can now serve the living God in your Christian life. Here it refers to our hearts, our inner control center, where our will and minds are. This speaks of the heart cleansing that happens when we are declared righteous. Why? Because there was a point in time here when you put your faith in Christ to save you. Not in a church, not in a ritual, but in a person, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be now in Christ and to have this positional righteousness and a standing before God so that God accepts you and that one day you'll be like Him in the future. Now, this is the Christian life here. But you need this point of time truth where you put your faith in Christ. That's when you're born again. That's when you get saved. That's important to understand. And that's when your heart is sprinkled. Okay? You're declared righteous. You're placed in Christ. You have that permanent positional sanctification. This is further indicated by the fact that the word sprinkled is in the perfect tense, which means it happens at a point in time with abiding results, and you remain righteous positionally in Christ. Okay? And that's why we have a permanent standing before God. Fourthly, having had our bodies washed with pure water. Now, let me just mention here, the body is not literally washed with water any more than the heart is sprinkled with literal blood. This is metaphorical. It is based on Levitical purification rites that were done in Old Testament times. And speaking of that, I'm going to show you a verse from the Old Testament that mentions that here. Speaking of the future new covenant with Israel, the Lord states in Ezekiel, "When you put your faith in me, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean or regenerate." See? "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Israel was idolatrous, and we have different idols today, new cars, tri-levels, you know, the mall, whatever it is that means. Big bucks, if you want to shoot every November. It's kind of what I go after from time to time. But again, that's just something we can do on the side. I mean, even wanting the bikes to do well, we can idolize them, can't we? We want them to do well, but it's just entertainment, and if they lose, they lose. That's the way it is. Big game today, by the way. I'll put a plug in. Okay. But applying this principle, our bodies washed with pure water, I can give you a New Testament verse that would state this. John 15:3, Jesus said to those in the upper room, "You are already clean." This is a positional perfection. Why? "Because of the word which I spoke to you." Notice that. So there is this positional cleansing, when we become regenerate. Israel was looking forward to it in the Old Testament. And it can be true of you today, friends. That's very, very important. But washing with pure water may also have a practical effect in second tense. Okay? And I'll show you this verse. Ephesians 5:25. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." How are we to do that, men? "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself sacrificially for her." Why? "That he might sanctify and cleanse her," the church, "with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present her, his church bride, to himself one day, a glorious church." That's third tense. "Not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So we are to draw near to Jesus by abiding in Christ, by walking in fellowship with Him. And that's what God wants here. Now this means that Jesus is still presently and progressively washing us in the Christian life. How does He do that? With the washing of the water by the Word. And although we executed faith in Christ at a point in time, we now, in the process of time here, need to be focused on what the Word of God has to say and yielded now to the Holy Spirit. Because if we're not yielded to the Holy Spirit, we will default to the old sin nature and to what the world has to offer, and we'll run with it, won't we? And we'll be defeated in the Christian life. And our practice and our progress may be backwards, and we may be wind up down here instead of with maturity here. That's important to understand and to note. Okay? Let's move on. We've got to keep moving here. I'm running out of time. Secondly, brethren, let us hold fast our hope. 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay? Hold fast our hope. The word hold fast means to hold back, to retain, to keep secure. It's in the present tense, something we have to continue to do. It's in the active voice, we have to choose to do it. The same word was used in Hebrews 3:6, which says, "But Christ is our Son over his own house, whose house you are, if you hold fast the confidence in rejoicing of the hope to the end." And in 3:14, let me read it to you, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." But the object here of hope is our confession of the hope. Who is that? That Jesus is the Messiah. Now that meant something to these Hebrew believers. They were waiting for their Messiah to come. See? And they weren't sure, but some had placed their faith in Christ as their personal Savior. Now I put this question on your handout because this is what sometimes what people say to me. Do we have to hold fast to be saved or to stay saved? And my answer to that is neither. No, you don't have to hold fast to be saved or to stay saved. Okay? And why is that? Because God saves us at a point in time. Now notice this very good overhead here. This speaks of eternal security. That means once you're saved, you're always saved. There's a threefold cord here that keeps you secure. Number one is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, "In Him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed," past tense, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So first of all, we have the Holy Spirit sealing us. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit within. But secondly, you're placed in the hand of Jesus Christ, John 10:28-29. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, no, never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So here, we're in the hand of Christ, who's in the hand of the Father, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We're secure. So you don't have to hold fast to be saved or to stay saved. You're in God's hands, see? And the Holy Spirit is within you is a guarantee of that in your life. That's very, very important. But there's a human side to salvation. This is the divine side, what God is doing for you. But there's a human side, and we see it here in 10:23. Let us, notice the author includes himself, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let's do so without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The human side is to hold fast to whom we have confessed. That would be Jesus. So the question is, why were these believers told to hold fast? It was because they were drifting. They were doubting. They were falling away in their Christian lives. That's why. And that's why, if that's happening to you, you don't know where you're at in your Christian life. You don't know if your faith is in the right object, that I really believe, where am I all at in all this. But it's simple. Put your faith in Christ. You got it. Because if you don't, and you start drifting in the Christian life, instead of going onward and upward to maturity in your Christian life, this particular Christian who was born again at a point in time grew to be a toddler, remained a toddler, and then actually fell back into spiritual infancy and remained a spiritual babe his whole life. You don't want that to happen to you. Just like you would be, if your kids did that, honey, we got to take them to the doc. Something's wrong with Junior. He's 14 and he carries a nook. And he wants to drink out of a bottle. Something's wrong with him. And that's why when Christians do that, you can kind of wonder where they're at. And that's what happened with these Hebrew believers. They weren't going on to perfection. They weren't going on to spiritual maturity in their Christian life. And friends, we're prone to do that as well. So we're admonished to hold fast to our hope in Christ. Why? That we don't fall away in our Christian lives. Matter of fact, go back to Hebrews 6:6. And we'll look here. Taking time I probably shouldn't take, but we'll take it. Hebrews 6:6 says, if they fall away, and that's what they were doing, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. In other words, these Christians had been saved, but because of a lack of going onward and upward for Jesus Christ in their Christian growth, they actually retrogressed and were going backwards in their Christian life. They would lose a reward then at the Bema Seat judgment. They'd be in heaven, yes, but there would be a poor evaluation and no reward for a Christian like that because, you know, he didn't let the Spirit of God direct him. He didn't let the Word of God empower him in the Christian life. And maybe that's true of you where you're at. These Christians in Hebrews 6:6 were wavering Hebrew believers who were contemplating going back to Judaism and to animal sacrifices in the temple when they had trusted Christ supposedly as the last sacrifice. Some had already gone back to the temple and to Judaism. And the writer admonishes, if you keep drifting, you will fall away. That's what chapter 6 is all about. And it is virtually impossible to renew you to repentance or a change of mind and get you back on track, spiritually speaking, when you have this attitude of re-crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting Him to an open shame. Friends, mark my words about this. A believer will never lose their salvation, but they could lose their reward at the Bema. They could lose out on fellowship with God. They could lose out on opportunities to serve the Lord and make their life count for eternity. And that's why the writer here is encouraging these believers not to do so. Look at 6 and 9 with me. But, beloved, he's speaking to believers. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He was down on them, but he was challenging them and exhorting them to go on in the Christian life. I trust you sense and see that. So let's go back to Hebrews 10:23, which says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and let's do it without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Why are we to hold fast? That we don't waver in our confession of Christ. Some Christians believe and practice what I call daisy theology. You know what daisy theology is? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. I guess I'm not saved. That's not how you know you're saved. You know you're saved because the Word of God tells you you can know you're saved. But God demonstrated His own love towards us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. You got that? That's as simple as it is, and that's what you need to embrace. He not only died for us, but now lives to keep us. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Why is that? Because our Savior always lives, and He makes intercession for you and for me before the throne of grace. That's why. And that's why we have a Savior who's looking out for us. He's sealed us with His Spirit. We're in the hands of Jesus, who's in the hands of the Father. He's ever living to make intercession for us. Whew, this is good stuff, boy. This is good. This is good. And since God is holding on to us, we should hold on to Him. And we should do so without wavering. Why? What's the reason for that? For he who promised is faithful, Hebrews 10:23 tells us. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He keeps His word. He cannot lie. How do you know that? Well, because Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life. Hope is a confident expectation, not I hope I win the Powerball tomorrow. But but it's a confident expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And that's why when you're a believer, you're believing the promises of God. It's that simple. You don't have to make this hard. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. It's by faith. We know that. Very, very important. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began." Thank you, Lord. And that's why He who calls you is faithful. He also will do it. And that's why we're in God's hands for all of this, friends. Relax. You know, we don't have to just be all tensed up about this. Thirdly, "Brethren, let us consider one another in the body." 10:24. Let's keep reading. I've got to keep moving here. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." The word "consider" is this Greek word kataneo. It means to consider attentively, to make careful consideration of one another. It's in the present tense. We need to keep on doing that. Actively, something we must choose to do. But it's again in the subjunctive mood, which means we might, and then again, we might not consider one another. See? And that's important. So the question is, what is the purpose of our consideration? Well, it's in order to stir up love and good works in the body. That's the idea right there. And this is very positive in nature, friends. It's not to nitpick each other, but to stir up, to stimulate one another to love and good works. And that's why, you know, it's the love of God through us should be an inward motive for this, but this should reflect itself in an outward good works for the benefit of others in the family of God. Sometimes people can't see your love, and you might say, "Well, I really love you guys," but if there's not some outward good works, how do they know? I mean, you have to demonstrate that. Jesus demonstrated it. God says, "I'm demonstrating love to you. I'm sending my Son." Christ died for you. That's a demonstration of God's love, isn't it? So let's consider the importance of agape love here for a minute. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of what the Holy Spirit wants in your life, number one, is love. Divine agape love, not to mention joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." When you have these going in your life, you don't need laws. You don't need legalism to live the Christian life. You're having a relationship with Jesus. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called unto liberty." We've been freed in Christ. "But we're not to use our liberty as an opportunity to do my own thing for my flesh. But through love," notice, what are we to do? "We are to serve one another." It's all about the one another's. And that's why if I didn't come here this morning with my gift of teaching and I stayed home and pontificated in my living room, what good would it do you? I'm here to serve you, to teach you the Word of God. I trust you understand and note that. Look at my notes, you see where I'm at. I'm going to skip this next section. We'll skip this verse here just because of time. But God demonstrates His love. John 3:16, "For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life." You know, God loved and gave His Son. Man believes, and what does he do? He lives. That's the Bible in a nutshell. You got that? It's so simple. It's really easy. It isn't hard. And that's why God wants you to know that you have eternal life. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This salvation is not of your doing. Rather, it's the gift of God. It's not of your works, lest anyone should boast." No one is saved by their works. They're saved by grace. They're saved through faith. And it's faith in Jesus Christ. But the verse goes on to say, if you've been saved through faith, God now has created you for, we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. What for? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we, believers, should walk in what? Good works. God wants good works in our Christian life. This is so important and easy to understand and note. So what's the proper place of good works? Well, When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're not saved by our works, but through faith in Christ. We immediately enter salvation by God's grace. And notice now, the Holy Spirit indwells us. But now that we are saved, God, through the Holy Spirit's power and empowerment, and through the Word of God and understanding, it wants us to produce good works, and it should flow out of salvation, never the means to salvation. That's very important to understand and note. Okay? Number four. Brethren, let us not be forsaking our own assembling together in our local church. 10:25. We're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I kind of put some things on your paper that I want to go over these because I think these are really important. So let's ask this question. What should one expect to see in a healthy, local New Testament church? And to see that, we have to turn back to Acts chapter 2 to the early church. So let's take our Bibles and see what the early church had to do and what they said here. What was put in Scripture? Okay? Acts chapter 2. And I say this because of what's going on everywhere in Christendom today. Should there be entertainment by means of coffee shops, rock bands, praise terms, theatrical plays and whatever? And I'm not saying maybe there's not a place for that. We're having a Christmas program in 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever it is here. The one program we put on in the year. But where are the verses for that in the Bible? You know, I don't see verses for rock bands in the Bible. I don't. You know, and I'm not saying if you had a coffee shop in the church and if we had a wealthy church, we couldn't have one. I'm not saying that. But there seems to be such an emphasis in most churches on everything but teaching the Scripture. That's what my emphasis is going to be. Okay? So let's ask what took place in the early church. Chapter 2, verse 41. Then those gladly received His word and were baptized that day about 3,000 souls. So I put a number of things on your handout. We're going to go through these rather quickly. People heard God's word preached. They were saved, perhaps in the local church, perhaps outside. And then they gave testimony to their Savior by means of water baptism before others. That's what happened in the early church. That's what we do here. We preach Christ. And people get saved. They give their testimonies. I make them give a verbal testimony before I have water baptism, because water baptism doesn't save you, nor does it sanctify you. It's a picture before others what has already taken place invisibly between you and the Lord when you put your faith in Him. Okay? Very important. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay, now there's four parts here. So here's a few, next one here. The saints continued assembling together, learning Bible doctrine. And that this is so important, friends. This is what the early church did. This is what we emphasize here. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading the Scriptures, exhorting the Scriptures, and teaching the Scriptures." 2 Timothy 4:1-4, Paul says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at the appearing of His kingdom, Timothy, you preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince people, rebuke people, exhort people. But do it with long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, ears that want to be tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them things they want to hear instead of what they need to hear." Okay? "And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn their ears towards fables and myths." Not good. Number three, here's the Word of God, and that's why we emphasize that, because the Spirit of God authored it, and we want you to look at the book. Or look at the verses I put on the board. I want you to interact with the Word of God, because that's where the truth is. I can be wrong, but the Word of God is true. And we need to understand what it has to say. Number three, there was encouraging fellowship and mutual concern for believers of like precious faith, in the middle of that verse says. And I'm encouraged by the fellowship that goes on here. Before church, they didn't stand in the hall and talk. Come on in and sit down. I want to teach you the Word of God. And they just want to stand and visit. And afterwards, people stay for 45 minutes to an hour or longer and visit. Then they go to lunch together from time to time. Now, I understand if you can't do that. I understand that. You don't have to stay. But fellowship is available. And if you're here saying, well, no one fellowships with me. Well, are you out the door in 30 seconds? Maybe that's why. You're not available. You're not being social. Okay? And there's mutual concern for believers of like precious faith. We help one another. That's important to understand and to note. Number four, they remember the Lord's person and work by regularly breaking bread together. That's having communion. And we usually have communion the first Wednesday of every month. We have it in the other building from time to time. We have it here on Sunday morning. So you might be thinking, well, I've been coming here for 3 months. Never had communion yet. Well, why don't you come out on some Wednesday and have communion with us on the other building on a Wednesday night? You know, get out of a rut. Do something different on a Wednesday night. Record whatever you want to watch on TV and come and hear the Word of God. It's much better for you. And you can watch that whenever you want to watch it. Just like I do on Sundays, I DVR the Vikes game. And then about 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, I go home and watch it. Don't listen to the radio. I want to hear this. I want to see it all. See? And now that my grandson comes down, I sit and wait for him, and we watch together. I put some grandson time together. It's a late game today, by the way, okay? But they did this regularly, okay? Very important. And that's why you can break bread. Some churches do every Sunday. Some churches do once a month. Some people do once every other month. We happen to do it once a month. And we set the priority for that. Number five. There was body prayer was offered in worship. We did that this morning. We prayed together. And on Wednesday night, we give our prayer requests and we break up into smaller groups and we pray together over in the other building for 15 minutes. Okay? And then this time we can worship God and we can bring our requests and concerns before the throne of grace concerning others. And we say, anybody got a prayer request? Yeah, I just witnessed Aunt Mabel. She needs to get saved. And we pray for her or them. Or whatever. Very important. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, we don't have these signs and apostles to do because this is the early church before the New Testament was written. They didn't have the Bible, so God gave them certain sign gifts that were used at this time. We don't have that. But there was this. There was the recognition of spiritual leadership. And a reverent awe towards God at work in that early church. And I sense that's true here, friends. I sense that's true in this local Bible church. And you might not come regularly, and that's up to you. You know, whatever you put in, that's what you get out of it. No deposit, no return. That's the way it works, friends. And so if no one's talking to you, maybe it's because you're here and you're out the door in 6 seconds, and who can even catch you? I chase some people down the hall. Wait a minute, I want to meet you. Hold on! I'm trying to grab him so I can meet him down the hall. Let's read verses 44 and following. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity in heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were to be saved. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Number seven, there was practical unity and a genuine care expressed towards those less fortunate in the assembly. Now, in the early church, they sold what they had and they passed in their money and they shared it equally. We don't do that today, but there is practical unity here. People, because we think alike, we're people of the book. What does the book say? And since we think alike, there's unity. And that spills over in genuine care and love expressed towards those less fortunate in the assembly. I see people helping others when they can't help themselves. That's of the Spirit of God, friends, because I don't arrange that. People just are aware of the fact that we need to do something for so-and-so. He's moving, she's moving, let's give him a hand, and they go and help him do that. Amazing. Number eight here. There was praise to God for His love that overflowed in good works for the one another's in the assembly. That's what verse 47 says there. Okay? And then number nine here. Then the Lord, notice this, the Lord added to the church daily those who trusted Christ alone for salvation. You know, I can't save anybody. This church can't save anybody. And that's why the Lord must draw them. The Lord must convict them. I can tell them, but then the Lord must save them. It's between you and the Lord. And that's why really this is a vertical relationship between you. I can't save anybody. I couldn't even save myself. I had to trust Christ to be saved. But I put my faith in Him alone, and I got it. Boom. I was saved. I was born again in a moment in time on my living room couch. I wasn't even in church. It's amazing what God can do. Okay? And lastly, number 10, at every opportunity they preached Christ. And that's what we're going to do next week, by the way, at the Hmong Festival. And Him crucified. And by doing so, they turned their world upside down. But this brought persecution on the early church. There's just no doubt about that. So with these 10 things, should we expect anything less? And I think these 10 things kind of describe Grace Gospel Bible Church. You mean you guys meet in a gym? Yeah. How can you worship in a gym? Well, we worship in spirit and in truth. We don't need atmosphere, even though I use a few things to help you get it. It goes in the eye gate as well as in the ear gate. So we're trying to teach the Word of God. And when we preach Christ, not everybody that hears it takes it well. Some people might give us a few words off the top of their mind that are inappropriate to say here in church. But we've heard a few, okay? And that's why while evangelizing in Thessalonica, Paul and his team were accused of that very thing. So in Acts 17, 5 and 6, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious of the gospel team. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace, some of the thugs. They gathered a mob, and they set all the city in an uproar. They went crazy, and they attacked the house of Jason. It's not to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down, and now they've come here to Thessalonica. Let's do something to them. Let's persecute them." And that's exactly what happened. This is amazing, friends, and that's why you can expect persecution. If you're going to stick your neck out and say something for Jesus Christ, you can expect there'll be problems and trouble. But let's go back to Acts, Hebrews 10 here. We got a couple minutes. I want to finish this up if I can. No sense stopping now. Let's look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, some of the Hebrews, because they had left the assembly and gone back to Judaism, were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. That's the idea here in the context. As the manner of some were doing that in that church. Now, some people do that here for every other reason because of then persecution. I'll tell you that, okay? But we need instead to be exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and when you do, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the writer exhorts them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as some were doing, instead to exhort one another, to encourage, to hear and heed God's word and life-changing word. See? Do this to encourage one another as you see the day approaching. What's this day? What day does this approaching day refer to? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, some Bible teachers are teaching that it refers to the day of Christ or the rapture. And it could be. Okay? It could be. I'm not so sure that that's what it means here, because I'm going to give you an alternative. But how do you see the day of Christ approaching? Well, they use a verse like, well, now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. That's how. Well, that's true. But this hope we have has always been imminent. It can happen at any moment. There are no signs preceding it. So, you know, this approaching day, how do they know this day is approaching? And the day of Christ, that's one thing I have against that interpretation, and that could be true. But here's my thoughts on this. But Jesus had already told the Jews of a coming day of judgment to that nation. Well, where had he said that? Well, here it is right here, Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Then Jesus, this is before he went to the cross, right before, went out and departed from the temple. Temple's key here. And his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Here's what Jesus said. Do you see all these things? Do you see these buildings? I'm telling you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Okay? That shall not be thrown down. Physical judgment is coming against the nation of Israel and against the temple and against these buildings in the future. Now, we know from the past that in 70 A.D., Rome declared war, and there was this Rome-Jewish war. And General Titus marched his troops, and Hebrews is written about 68 A.D. So perhaps the writer of Hebrews has a point of view that this judgment here is coming, and it's just right around the corner from where we're at. We're in 68 A.D., and 2 years from then, judgment was coming upon that nation. And why was judgment coming upon that nation? Because Judaism had attributed Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan. And this resulted in that generation rejecting him on a national level. And that rejection by the nation sent Jesus to the cross. Now, it was not just Israel that caused his death on the cross. It was God's plan all along. Plus, he died there for you, and he died there for me. So we sent him to the cross. Whether you know that or not, I'm going to tell you that. Okay? But for a nation who has promised a Messiah and had now rejected the Messiah, nothing else was left for them but judgment from their God. There's an approaching day of judgment. See? Keep in mind, again, that this was 68 AD, and 70 AD was right around the corner. The writer is saying, wake up, you Hebrew believers. Okay? Don't go back to Judaism. There's nothing there. Live your life for Jesus Christ. Don't turn your back on the Savior. It's kind of like us today, you know, when you go to the mall, you see signs for Christmas at the mall everywhere. Thanksgiving is a week away, but even Christmas decorations are up. What is that saying? We're seeing an approaching day called Christmas coming already, aren't we? And that's why there's signs for judgment here for the nation of Israel, and it could be the Lord's return as well. I'm not saying it's not, but to me this makes a little more sense. So let's ask this question as I bring this to a close. What does all this mean practically to you, my beloved? Since you are believers, and these are admonitions to you and to me, very, very important. Let's go back to verse 19. Therefore, in light of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus for all sin for all people, let us draw near to our loving, caring Savior in full assurance of faith. This is exactly what I've taught you this morning. Let's draw near to Him. Secondly, let's hold fast to the one we have confessed by faith, as He is faithful to His promises. We have promises to claim in the Christian life. Thirdly, let us consider one another that we may stir up love amongst ourselves and good works in life, now while we have the opportunity to do so. And number four, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather let's gather together to exhort and encourage one another, and so much the more as you see that a day of accountability for you and for me approaching. It's coming. Okay? But these exhortations are only for the believer in Christ. Are you saved here this morning, my friends? That's why Jesus came in the first place. He went to the cross and He paid it all on Calvary's cross for you. And there's nothing left for you to do but to put your faith in Him, to receive Him at a point in time, and you can be saved. And then you can live your life for Jesus Christ who died for you. And that's why my hope is in Jesus. Is that where your hope is? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks this morning for the grace of God and for this portion of Scripture here in Hebrews 10. We pray that you would speak to hearts and convict people of their need to draw near to God, to hold fast to Christ, to not forsake the assembling of themselves together, to consider what Jesus Christ has provided for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for providing a local church to meet. Thank you for the Calvin School, Father, as we're not affiliated, but they let us lease space here. And we're thankful and grateful. It's kind of a central location. We can come and be here. Father, if there's someone here this morning that's never trusted Christ, they might be irritated at what I said. But at the same time, you died for them. You paid for their sins. And if they would, at a point in time, like right now, put their faith quietly between themselves and you in Jesus Christ, they could be saved. And they could have hope and purpose and direction in life. Thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.